Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to, of course, two places, right? Galatians chapter 6 and John chapter 14. Hearing the words of Jesus helps to set the stage for our understanding of what it means to belong to Him. So we're going to be in Galatians 6, where we see the outworking of what Jesus says, but we're going to start in John chapter 14, where Jesus is speaking to His men. You know, times of great discouragement and fear are very often the times when, most powerfully, the Spirit draws us close. And I don't mean that He draws us close in a way in which we are immune to the fear or immune to the sense of discouragement that happens. What I mean is, in the process of the discouragement and the fear, the times and moments and arenas of our lives where we are deeply, deeply either hurt or threatened, what I mean is that the Holy Spirit is in those times, that He uses those times. We are not separate from Him at those times. And we see this clearly in the paradigm of the cross. We see this clearly in the way Jesus dealt with His men. He did not make them immune from the fear, but in the midst of the fear, He spoke into their souls, and He insisted that they should listen to Him, even when inside there was this sense of terror, really terror. And of course, you know, if we're in John 14, you know this is the upper room discourse. You know this is the night before He was crucified. You know there's a sense of impending doom on these men, and yet in the midst of this impending doom, you hear the voice of Jesus saying, it's going to be okay. And we want to say to Him, well, Lord, if it's going to be okay, then make it feel okay right now. But that's not how He works. What He does is He insists that we trust Him against the odds, and that's what I mean when I say, at the times when we are often most discouraged, most fearful, those are moments where the Lord is saying to us, trust Me anyway, you see. I mean, but we spend so much of our lives seeking to avoid those kinds of times. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you should go out and try and find ways to worry and get yourself in trouble, and so you have to trust God more. What I'm saying is this: life will present plenty of those without you trying to make them happen. And when the Lord brings that about, He speaks to us about being His disciples. He said to His men in verse 16 of John 14, I'm going to ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. He's speaking here of the presence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity, who would come and speak into their souls and grant to them perspective, not always immunity from the difficulties, but perspective in the midst of the difficulties. He says, I am going, and I'm going to send you another helper, that He may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and He will be in you, speaking to His men. The Spirit had been with them the whole time. They were going to be regenerate. He will be in you and upon you. And we realize that this took place on the day of Pentecost, but these men are living in this transitional period where the Lord is promising Himself, really, in the third person of the Trinity, entering into them and sharing their essence and giving to them a whole new way of life. And He's saying, this is going to get you through. And it's a good thing I'm going to the cross. He says in John 16, He says, yeah, I know you're worried about this, but if I don't go, I'm not going to be able to send the Spirit to you and so on. This is a huge advantage. The Spirit will come. He will strengthen you. This is what He's getting at, the Spirit of truth. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's going to, you know, He doesn't say this, but of course we know what happened. It's going to feel for all the world like He's left them as orphans. It's going to feel that way. And when it feels that way, what He insists that we do is go back to the last thing we know He told us and believe Him and trust Him. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold Me no more, but you will behold Me, and because I live, you shall live also. You will behold Me. Well, He's talking about the resurrection, of course, and they will see Him, but He's also talking about the sense in which the Spirit will eventually release and reveal the presence of Christ into people's souls all through history, and that's what you've experienced as a Christian when you first came to the Lord. Verse 20. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This sharing of life. So he who has my commandments and keeps them. When you see commandments, by the way, think in terms of his instruction. It is command. Of course, God doesn't just request. Huh? I mean, if God says something, it's not just a suggestion. So the word is command. But it is instructive to people who have ears to hear. It's simple instruction in which he says, this is the way to live. He says, you have my instruction, my commandments. He who has my commandments keeps them. It is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. A promise to his men at a very discouraging moment in their lives. And one that they saw fulfilled, but they wouldn't feel it for some time yet. And they were going to feel a lot of other things in between. In between the time that he said this and the time that the Spirit came upon them, and even when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that wasn't the end of discouragement. It wasn't the end of fear. It wasn't the end of any of those things, but it was the presence of a new way of interpreting them all, see. So they would have a lot of feelings up and down as they would have to go back and remember what he had told them. I want to point out a couple of things that help us to move toward how the Galatian Christians were having to deal with some things. What Jesus says, of course, is true across the boards. And anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus and becomes a part of his life takes this instruction and lives it out. But there's all new kinds of temptations, all new kinds of ways in which it can get very foggy in our minds who Jesus is and what he meant. And there's some specific ways that happened to the Galatians. So let me mention a couple things here, and then we'll make our way to Galatians and see how they dealt with it. First of all, note this, that when the Spirit comes into a person's life, notice two things. First, the person realizes Jesus is Lord now and forever. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, that person realizes Jesus is Lord now and forever. That is the supreme realization when a person experiences the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus consistently told his men that when the Spirit would come upon them, they would have a sense of certainty. It was not that they never would doubt, but the critical mass within their life would shift, and now they would be essentially understanding who Jesus was with various attacks against that knowledge versus the way it used to be, which was essentially a life in which God didn't play the main part with occasional voices that said he should. You follow what I'm saying there? So when you become a Christian, your whole sense of the center of life changes. You realize Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord. I remember we used to say that, you know, sometimes, well, make Jesus Lord of your life. Friend, you don't make him Lord. You realize that he is. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in you, you're realizing something. It's like, oh, wow, I didn't know that. He's the Lord of the universe right now. That's what gives power to his grace. When we say we're forgiven by Christ, what we mean is we're forgiven by the Lord of the universe. That means we're really forgiven. See, it all comes into that arena. You talk about forgiveness and joy and all these things. If it weren't for the fact that he's the Lord of the universe, none of that stuff would bear any weight. If some person walks up to you and said, I forgive you. Well, how much would that mean? You'd look at him like, you know, what have you been on? I have no idea what you mean. But when the Lord of the universe says it, it all comes down to this issue that when the Spirit is in you and you become a Christian, that's what makes you a Christian. When the Holy Spirit is in you, the first realization is Jesus is Lord of the universe and he's my Lord now and forever. Second thing that happens when a person comes to Christ is that they desire, so there's a new thing on the inside, they desire more than anything to honor him and be like him. They desire more than anything to honor him and be like him. They become his apprentices. That's what disciple means. I talk a lot about apprenticeship because that's really a good way for us to see it. So that the whole way in which they interpret life is now in light of who the Lord is first, what he's doing on the earth first, everything else is secondary. And internally, there's this deep, profound desire to be like him, to think like him, a sense on the inside of deep thirst for his truth. For his understanding, not just mental, but deep down inside, a desire to be like him. And I made a comment a couple of weeks ago, if you really have no intention of even desiring to be like the Lord, or finding out what that might mean, you know, because it doesn't mean walking around Palestine in a robe, that's what he did, but if he lives in your life, you know, he's going to be walking around Jackson County in normal clothing here, see? If you have no desire to do that, And I don't mean to be harsh, but you probably shouldn't call yourself a Christian. And I don't care what other ceremonial things you've been through. You might be a Christian and just not understand these things, but you probably shouldn't call yourself one for a while. Because a Christian is an apprentice to Christ. A Christian is a person who wants, they don't, might not be very good at it, but they want to be better at it. They want to say, Lord, I want to be like you. And in the areas that I don't want to be like you, I want to. Okay? And sometimes, you know, you might have to say that. I want to. All right, now see, the ability to do that, the ability to say, I want to, that's the voice of the Spirit. People say, well, how can I hear the voice of the Spirit? Listen for that one. I want to be like you, just like you, if you were living out my life in my skin, with my responsibilities, with my limitations, with all the stuff that's in my life right now, how would you live it out? That's what I want to do. Now see, what I'm trying to point out is this is the work of the Spirit. I want you to rest in that. I want you to realize this is what He's doing inside you. I'm not here just saying, okay, you ought to do this. Well, of course you ought to, but sometimes when we focus on what we ought to do, we try and do it in the flesh. I want you to rest in the voice of the Spirit, because that's how Jesus wanted His men to rest. He told them, sit tight. I will come upon you. The Spirit will come upon you. Don't go anywhere until this happens, until you realize the presence of the Spirit in your life. Don't go off and try and be good until you've understood what God is doing on the inside of you. Then you'll be able to be better than you ever dreamed. See, this all is what Jesus is promising His men. It's why He's willing to go to the cross. Are you guys... okay. You know, why would He be crucified if it wasn't to fulfill such a marvelous promise as this? It's so much more than just legal. It's an existential reality. The presence of the Spirit saying inside of us, crying out, Abba, Father, a whole new destiny, a whole new identity. I want to be like Christ. Man, that's amazing. Now, this is a deliberate contrast, by the way. Jesus is saying this to His men, tiny group of beleaguered disciples on the verge of persecution when it looked the very darkest, and it was going to get darker yet before the sun would come up. And yet, this is a contrast to all the flashy religious stuff going on in the temple, not maybe a couple hundred yards or a half a mile away from where Jesus spoke these words in the upper room. Preparing for Passover, all the flashy priestly stuff, the marvelous temple that Herod had rebuilt, all of the glory of the Jewish tradition. And here's Jesus, here's God, not there. Get this. He's not there. He's over here with these guys in this upper room saying, I am what this whole thing is about. And here's Judaism saying, no, it's about Judaism. We're going to follow Moses. You're in John's gospel. Turn back just a few pages to John chapter 5. And look what Jesus says to the Jews. Of course, this was sometime before what we're reading about in the upper room. But in His ministry, He made it very clear. It's either me or Jewishness. It's one of the two. John 5. Verse 39, He says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. You're not willing to come to me so that you can have life. People would much rather be theologians than Christians because it's frankly easier. It's much easier to study theology than to live selflessly and sacrifice your life for anybody. Much easier to just know a lot of theology. Nothing wrong with knowing good theology. I teach it, I read it, I study it. I'd rather study good things about God than all the frothy stuff about how to do church that you see these days. I'd rather know more about God. But my friend, these people were very, very committed to understanding theology, and yet they refused to come to the one person that everything in the Scripture points to, and that's Jesus Christ. And He says to them, you search the Scriptures, you think that in them you have life. You don't have life in the Scriptures unless Jesus is your Lord and His Spirit is dwelling in you, I promise. And that's just a huge shock for people who are committed to religion of various sorts. even the right religion in the Old Covenant, which was Judaism, just being committed to that and not coming to Christ is not going to work. And that's what he's getting at with these people. So as he's saying to his men in John 14, trust me, he's saying this. Now notice, in contrast to just trusting the temple and the Pharisee way. There's a contrast here, and he's making it very clear. Verse 41, I don't receive glory from men. The world isn't going to glorify Christ appropriately. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. That's how he knows they don't have the love of God in themselves. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. You're not going to just believe nothing. You're going to believe somebody. If you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. You know that old saying? And what he's saying is, I know you don't know me. I know you don't love me. And I know, therefore, that the love of God isn't inside you. I can tell. And so he says, but if someone else comes in their own name, you'll follow them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And you don't seek the glory that comes from the one and only God. The religious business is what you're into, he says. How can you get out of that when all the glory you see, how can you know how wonderful the Lord's presence is if you're so blinded by how wonderful your own glory is that everyone else has given you, see? Boy, these are hard words for religious people who are so proud of their religion. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. Moses and the law was what they were trusting. And Jesus is standing there off to the side, directly in contrast with everything going on in the temple. Please understand that. In this last week, you've got God on one side, the Jewish temple on the other, and all of Judaism. And he's saying, you put your hope in Moses. I got news for you. When you stand before God, Moses will be standing with God telling you, you should have put your faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying Moses pointed to Christ. And you see this in the book of Hebrews. You see this consistently all the way through the New Testament. But the Jews had such a terrible time because their history was so strongly entrenched in this older way. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, by the way, you are actually supposed to believe and interpret writings in the scriptures. You're supposed to read them, interpret them. You can misinterpret them, but you're supposed to actually think and pray and try to interpret them properly. And if you do, then they will give you a kind of wisdom that nothing else will give you, see, moving you toward Christ. So he says, if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? He wrote something. You're supposed to take it from the Lord and see that I'm telling you the truth. Now, I'm saying something. You're supposed to listen to me, he says to them. But they weren't, of course. This is a deliberate contrast. This spirit life that he's offering is in direct contrast to the Torah life that Israel had, the Torah life that did not actually, the way they were interpreting Torah, did not actually bring them to Christ. So here you have Torah observant Jews being behind the crucifixion of the actual Messiah. And from then on, all the Christians who came, all the people who came, both Jew and Gentile, were saying, in essence, I trust Jesus and I don't trust the system by itself. Now that difference right there is what Paul writes Galatians into. He writes about that difference because some Gentiles, of course, had come to Christ. And Pharisee Christians who never saw the distinction between being Pharisee and being Christian had come to those folks up in Galatia and said, well, obviously spirit-filled living looks like this. And they painted a picture of Jewishness. Spirit-filled living looks like our tradition. Spirit-filled living looks like our tradition. Spirit-filled living looks like our tradition. Is this ringing any bells? This hasn't gone away. You can tell a Christian, they say, because a Christian looks and acts and talks like us and does the kinds of things we do. They don't eat the things we don't eat. They do eat the things we do eat. They worship on the days we worship. And they obey our traditions, notably circumcision. And Paul says, baloney! That is not what this is about. Go to Galatians now, you see. You can see where the words of Jesus. Paul says, no, it's about Christ. It's about his spirit in you. You learn from the Torah, but it's not the shaping mechanism for your discipleship. You don't copy it. He makes this clear in chapter 4. Look at Galatians 4. Verse 9. This is really overlooked because it's a kind of a minor spot, so to speak, in the argument, the theological argument. But look how important it is. Verse 9 of Galatians 4. Now that you have come to know God, speaking now of this existential reality, the Spirit's presence in you by faith in Christ. He says, now that you've come to know God, or rather, he says, to be known by God, which is really more important, he's initiated this relationship with you, see. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Don't have time to go into what all that the elemental things refer to, but it at least refers to the Torah. And he calls it weak and worthless, the old way of doing things. But to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. He's talking to the Galatians. What are you thinking going back to Torah keeping and poring over the Old Testament scriptures, trying to act Jewish, as Jewish as you can as a Gentile, which is a joke. It's just such a joke when you see Gentiles trying to act as Jewish as they can in terms of the Old Torah. And he's saying, what are you doing? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. It doesn't mean you just have a calendar. It means you're observing the Jewish calendar as if by keeping the religious calendar, this was a form of worship that God was pleased with. He says, I fear for you. Perhaps I've labored over you in vain. What would make the great apostle Paul say, I think I have wasted my time with you? Well, it's this idea that the way to live out the Spirit-filled life is to go back to Torah. And he says, absolutely not. In fact, in contrast, chapter 5. Of Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm and don't be subject to that yoke of slavery. I'm telling you, he says in verse 2, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. It's one or the other. Yet everyone who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've fallen from grace, he says in verse 4, severed from Christ. He says, we, meaning people who are of spirit, of Christians, we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're not earning our own. We're not keeping it up in a little righteousness savings account by all the good stuff we've done. He says, we're trusting Christ by the power of the Spirit. And verse 6, key verse, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Key verse in understanding Paul's theology. And the radical difference between coming to Christ and just being religious. The religious activities are meaningless. The activities themselves. You say, well, does this mean he's forbidding people to be circumcised? No. He's just saying it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. The only problem you could ever have with it is if you thought it mattered. If you think it matters, then you got a problem. If you understand it doesn't matter, then it's perfectly okay to do it. So everybody line up who wants to get circumcised. If it doesn't matter. I'll tell you, the first thing I'm going to ask is, does it matter? And if the answer is no, include me out. Well, that's the whole problem, though. You can't tell religious people that their traditions really don't matter and that all that really matters is living out the life of the Spirit by loving even your enemies and especially those who also love Christ. That this is actually what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's not actually making you externally religious in the sense of pietistic and all the extra little things that make you look religious. It's just not that way. But people who love doing that just have a hard time letting it go. And so Paul says it doesn't matter. You know, it's amazing how many things don't matter. You get around people who just think a lot of things matter. So what do you do when you're around people who think a lot of tiny things matter, tiny religious, one guy calls microethics. Not the real ethics, not the real honesty, goodness, and so on, but microethics, a little religion. What do you do when you're around people who are like that? I'll tell you. I'm going to give you a real spiritual thing to do. It's a good thing to do. You can practice that. Try that with me. Go. Because it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. I was sitting at lunch with a person in another part of the state. Nobody here, please. And we were discussing some things and they were going on and on about some little external things. And I'm thinking, And they were very convicted about some things that I know don't mean a thing in the ultimate reality. But they were very, you know, and you know what I needed to do? I needed to let them go ahead and feel however they wanted to feel about it. Why? Because it doesn't matter. See, I didn't have to convince them. Why? Because it doesn't matter. I didn't have to tell him, don't do that. Why? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they do, and it doesn't matter if they don't. And if you understand that, you're free to be with lots of different people who think a lot of things matter that don't. And you're really free to focus on major issues, issues deep in the heart, relational, Holy Spirit issues about deep integrity, deep honesty, deep love, deep sacrifice, real selflessness, the fruit of the Spirit in the transformed soul. You're free to really work in those things. Well, that's what Paul goes on with in chapter 5. And this is why the practical part of Galatians is so deeply rooted in what Jesus really said, who he really is. This practical part of Galatians isn't to be just brushed over because we've finished all the heavy theology now. The whole point of understanding that you've come to Christ and you're out of law, out of Torah as a life shaper, is so that you can live in the mind of Christ. And to not live in the mind of Christ is such a waste of your life. Yeah, to live in the old flesh is such a waste. You've got to live in the life that he gives. In verse 22 of chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, there's no law against any of this. It's an interesting way to put it. He's saying this is what the Spirit's doing inside you. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, the old life. So since, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, then let's walk by the Spirit, literally. Let's keep in step with the Spirit, NIV rendering. Let's do that which is commensurate with what the Spirit does. Let's listen to him, see how Jesus is, and learn to be like this. And the opposite would be becoming boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another over anything at all. Boastful, challenging, envying, devouring one another. He warned the Galatians, they were beginning to devour each other. Wherever legalism sets in, by the way, where legalism's setting in a living church, you will find biting and devouring. A huge emphasis on some people being very proud of how holy they are, which means, of course, they're not. To be proud of holiness is an oxymoron, of course. You understand that. And when that's taking place, then, of course, you have biting and devouring. You have, and on both sides, you know, there are no innocent parties in this. They start eating each other alive. And what you need to do is stand back and go, these people are all supposed to be Christians. What's wrong with this picture? And then you have to say, I don't want to be a part of whatever's wrong with the picture. And so he says, let's not be boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, conceited, and so on and so forth. Brethren, look, even if a person is caught in a trespass, doing something evil, you who are spiritual, meaning not just sentimental kind of spiritual, oh, such a spiritual person. I mean a true Holy Spirit person, a truly mature person, you who really know the voice of the Spirit and know how to think like Jesus. Restore this one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And bear one another's burdens, this heavy weight of life. Help each other with it. And this is how you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one has to examine his own work. And then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not regard to another. In other words, pay more attention to whether you're doing what God wants you to do than whether someone else is doing what God wants them to do. And pull your own weight about this. And, you know, you can't delegate your spiritual growth to anybody else, and you can't blame anybody else if you're not walking with God. That's what he's getting at here. Bear one another's burdens. Have enough. If for no other reason, friend, you want to walk like Jesus and think like Christ so that you can help somebody else when they fall and when they're having a hard time trusting the Lord. So you can bear one another's burdens and fulfill the principles and the law and the instruction of Christ, his commands. This is what you want to do. But you don't want to fall into the trap of just looking at everybody else and, ooh, look, they fell. So you want to be able to examine your own work. And then if you're going to be glad about that work, it'll be because you've done what you felt was the right thing and you know the Lord spoke to you and you were faithful with what he gave you and so on. And not by comparing yourself with somebody else and seeing how much better you are than they are. He says, that's verse 4. That's not what that's about. Each one has to bear his own load. So last week we looked at that, and this is what spirit life looks like. We live with each other in compassion, real compassion, verse 26 of chapter 5. What is Holy Spirit life? Walk in the Spirit. Well, here's what it looks like. You're living with another person and the group of people you live with real compassion for them, not fighting them, not boastful against them, not arguing with them constantly, not pushing on them, and so on and so forth. You live with each other in compassion. People you really have compassion for, you just don't treat in certain ways. You, even when they're mean to you. It's so weird. Even when they're mean to you, you don't treat them. You just don't want to. Why? Your compassion for them. You have compassion on them. And oftentimes, as odd as it sounds, you let them abuse you. I know that in sociology and psychology, there's this big thing about, you know, never let anybody abuse you. And there is a point at which, when you talk physical abuse, there is a time to rescue and there's a time to get out of that and so on and so forth. But putting that aside for a moment, when you have compassion on other people and they hurt you, you don't retaliate. You may move yourself out of danger, but you don't come back and try and kill them. That's hard. That's Holy Spirit compassion. That is not something that anyone can do in the flesh. That's something that requires the Spirit, which is why the points at which the discouragement and the frustration and the terror are hitting us are really the points at which we come in contact with God and He says, trust me in this and dare to live my way. So that's what I was getting at when we started. And that's what Paul is getting at with Galatians, and he's realizing they're not walking in the Spirit. Though they have the Spirit, they're not in step with Him because they're not living with each other compassionately. Holy Spirit life, remember, is relational, not just devotional. It's not just how good your devotions went or how great you can sing or whether you had Holy Ghost goosebumps at the last event you went to. It's whether or not you can actually love the people around you. This is what Paul's looking for in terms of proof of the Spirit's presence. And so we live with each other in compassion and we restore. Secondly, we restore each other gently, chapter 6, verse 1. We try our best to bring another person back into genuine faith. We forgive as much as they've ever done to us, and we only pray that they will be returned into faith after they've stumbled. And we do this as gently as possibly. Third, we help each other humbly, verses 2 and 3, lifting the weights of life with each other. And fourth, we live with each other responsibly, verses 4 and 5. You can see what Holy Spirit life looks like. It's very communal. It's very relational. You can't have real Holy Spirit life, real apprentice to Jesus, without having contact with other humans. It's the only place it ever shows is in contact with other people. Which is why the Lord constantly brings us in contact with other people. Oh, darn. How many times have you said the ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people? That's a standing joke among ministers of all kinds. The ministry would be so awesome if it just wasn't for the messiness of human life. Meaning, of course, everybody else's. So what Paul is saying is, here is discipleship, here's apprenticeship, here's the work of the Spirit. It's a relational thing, and this is what it's supposed to look like. Since we live in the Spirit, well, then let's keep in step with Him. What does that look like, Paul? Compassion for one another, gentle restoration, bearing our burdens and someone else's. Helping them, living with each other responsibly, pulling our own weight. Best thing you can do for anybody else you know and love is to walk with Christ yourself. And so that you have enough strength left over to help them. Worst thing you can do is get drawn into their bitterness, drawn into their temptation, drawn into their anger, and get sucked in so that you're not helping them if you're both in the quicksand, friend. So now he goes on in verses 6 to 10, and it's a continuation of what this looks like. Who are we as Christians, if we see that we live compassionately, restore each other gently, help each other humbly, live with each other responsibly, what else? Well, verses 6 to 10 tells us, let's read it and then we'll look at it. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this is what he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap destruction, corruption, rottenness. It's the word they would use for a rotting body, which is just horrible. There's nothing worse to a human being. That's why they use corpses and semi-rotten bodies and skeletons and stuff in scary movies and terrifying situations to get your attention. It's because there's something innately horrible to us, to see the effect of sin on a human. That human was once beautiful and young and strong. And now you look at their corpse and you see the direct effect of sin on the human right there visually. That's what that is. And it's so revolting to us, it gets our attention. That's why the media uses it all the time to get our attention and entertain us, which is a kind of a weird thing. Corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. The opposite, exact opposite picture. Visualize a human being in pristine physical beauty, indestructible, growing in wisdom, and living forever. The way all young people feel until reality hits them. And they realize they live in a fallen world. The way you used to feel, bulletproof. Well, in Christ, when you sow to the Spirit, what you're sowing to is the future of this. And that's what he's saying. So he said, don't lose heart in doing what's good. This is all a description of Holy Spirit life. See, he set the tone in verse 25 of chapter 5. He's expanding on it. If you take 25 of chapter 5 and double click on it, and then double click on it again, this is what comes out in the file. And he's saying that this is Holy Spirit life. You're doing these things. And he says, not losing heart and doing good. In due time, you will reap. Don't grow weary. You're doing the right thing. Don't stop. So while we have opportunity, let us do good to everybody around us, and especially to people who are Christians, the household of the faith. You know, very special treatment among Christians toward Christians, but also a complete love and help to anybody around them. See, this is Holy Spirit life. And look back a little more closely. You see four things we do. First, in verse 6, we seek wisdom. Let him who is taught the word. One of the things that the Holy Spirit brings out in a Christian is the desire to learn and grow in the knowledge of God. And that's why teaching has always been a major, major thing among Christians. And I don't mean classroom teaching, although that can be a very, very helpful tool. Classroom teaching in a good classroom where you're learning and growing spiritually, not just growing mentally, can be a huge exercise. It really blows a lot of carbon out of your thought processes. And if you're growing spiritually in an intense learning environment like a classroom or something, that can be a great thing. But that's not exactly what he's talking about. He uses the term teaching here. We get our word catechism from it. It means to learn the skill of being like Christ. To learn the skill of being like Christ. It's more of an apprenticeship kind of thing. An art that you're learning rather than facts alone. Christians have always been committed to this. Teaching and receiving the word is crucial in ministry when younger pastors, of which there are more and more, I was with a group this last week of 9 senior pastors. I was at the top end of the spectrum there. And I'm like, this is weird. But when they ask me sometimes, what is, in your opinion, of all the things that pastors do, what's the most important thing? Without even a moment's hesitation, teach the word of God. That is the most important thing. If you're not doing that, then souls are not being nourished. You've got to teach, and it doesn't always have to be the same way as someone else, but you've got to communicate consistently and regularly the word of God. And as a Christian, you thirst for this unless you've been glutted with it, which can happen. You can be overfull and not hungry, but if you're exercising regularly, then you know you need nourishment, and you will look around for teaching, and this is what Paul is saying. So one of the works of the Spirit in the soul of us as Christians, Holy Spirit life, is a desire to learn, and that means teaching and learning going on among Christians. And it's the skill of Jesus that we're learning. We seek wisdom. That's the first thing. Secondly, we share freely. Same verse, share all good things with him who teaches. It's embarrassing for me to talk about because what he's really saying is pay your pastor or pay the people that teach, and don't be embarrassed about that. The all good things phrase does actually refer to finances and the sharing of material blessings with people who spend their lives doing the work of the ministry in various ways and who therefore aren't out doing other things that would make them more money and so on. And without embarrassment, Paul says this has to happen. Maybe that wasn't happening in Galatia. I don't know. It happens here just fine, so I'm not bucking for a raise. And so you understand. But it is important to see that that is what he's getting at. Holy Spirit work in a Christian means it makes them generous. It makes them generous and very specifically sowing toward the things of the Spirit in the world, investing consistently and significantly in what God is doing by sharing their money with people who need it and who are doing hard work in the kingdom. This whole sowing and reaping thing is an extension of the same idea that he's getting at here in verse 6. The point I'm making is the Holy Spirit, when he enters us and we become apprentices to Jesus, makes us generous. So we do really work to support our Christian habit. And it used to be the other way around. We were Christians in hopes God would make our business successful. When now a Christian says, well, no, I am in business for the purpose of getting behind every bit of ministry that I see and benefit from and really contributing and being a part of this whole family business. And so it is a generosity issue. I don't talk a lot about giving. Here's my rule about talking about it. I talk about it when we're in a passage that talks about it. And there are several places that do. This is one of them. So let me encourage you not to be an adolescent about it. Don't be defensive when you hear talks on Christians and money and contributing and sowing to the Spirit and investing in the kingdom of God. Don't be adolescent. Adolescents say, I don't want to hear about that. Usually because they want to buy something else. And the adolescent, of course, is narcissistic. It's the nature. It's about me. It's all about me. And a Christian, of course, isn't. They're God-centered. It's about God and his kingdom. And there should be plenty left over for me after I have committed my ways and my resources to God's purposes. And there will be, is what he says. Don't be an adolescent about giving. Don't be defensive. Don't be chintzy. Be as generous as the Spirit lays on your heart to be. Sometimes you're thinking, the worst thing in the world is to be here at church and have the offering pass. Look in your wallet, there's nothing there but a 50. I know people who put a 50 in and take 40 back out. I kid you not, there are people who actually make change. That's why we have these really deep bags. Now, none of this plate stuff is too easy to see what's in there. So you're saying, well, does the Lord want me to give the last 50 in my wallet? I don't know. What do you think? Well, I believe in providence, but not that much. Well, it's kind of a challenge you see at that moment to say, okay, well, am I going to trust God? When you give freely because you know the Lord wants you to. Give confidently because you know it really is his way. He multiplies the gifts of his people to meet the needs of the kingdom. He does such a marvelous job at it that statistically, almost everything done in the body of Christ in the West is done because 20% of the people who claim to be Christians give. 20%. If 100% or even 80% of them gave consistently like that, you imagine how much there would be in terms of worldwide work. So if you are a person who gives, may I encourage you and thank you. Know that God blesses that. And that we who benefit from it, because this work has to be done, and it's going to be done, and it's going to be done full time, whether there's enough money to go around or not. So when you give, it is deeply and profoundly appreciated. I will say that right up front. And some of you give, I don't know who, I make it a practice not to know who gives what, but some of you are giving significantly. And I just want to thank you, because that's what this verse is really about. And because of what you do, we're able to do what we do in vocational ministry. And that's not all there is to ministry. You and I know that. We're all in ministry in various ways. But he's talking very specifically about sowing to the Spirit. Some people do it very, very well. I want you to know God sees it and you are appreciated for that. So first of all, he says, we seek wisdom. Secondly, we share freely. Third, we sow wisely, verses 7 and 8. Sowing wisely means putting your money and your time where your mouth is as a Christian. It means that you are saying, I know that it's never a waste of time when I give my time, my labor, and my substance to God's work, to the work of the Spirit. And I'm not now talking primarily about giving, although there is an application, I believe, in Paul's mind here. I'm talking about the way we actually live our lives on a regular basis. The law of the harvest is that it's three things. You harvest the same crop you plant. Okay, if you plant grapes, you're going to get grapes, not apples. And what Paul is saying is if you plant to the flesh and do things to pander to the flesh, guess what? What you're going to get back is flesh. Now he says, what happens to flesh? It dies. Think of the corpse. That's what happens to it. So you want to invest in the corpse of this age. He says, whatever seed you plant, that's what you're going to get back. Secondly, the second law of the harvest is you have to wait to get it back. Because it takes time. And some people, because it doesn't happen quickly, they think, well, they despair of it. On both sides, so do the flesh. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, it says, because a sentence against an evil deed is not exercised immediately, therefore people do evil. And there is a sense in which you sow the thing now and it comes back to bite you later in the flesh. And you're just hoping, it's like the old saying, you know, you sow your wild oats on Saturday night and pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. But that is not going to happen. The crops aren't going to fail. What you're going to do is say, what have I sown to the Spirit? Because that will come back. But you have to be patient. You have to be patient. It takes time. Second law of the harvest, it takes time. Third law of the harvest, you always get more back than what you planted. You plant one seed, it will grow a tree, a bush, or whatever. And on that tree or that bush or whatever, if it's healthy, it will bring forth hundreds, maybe thousands, and season after season after season, it'll bring back lots more than you planted in both directions. You'd be amazed how messed up your life can be when you sow to the things you know are evil. And you think you're going to get away. That's why he says, don't be deceived. The deception is that you can sow to the flesh and not reap corruption. That's a deception. That's a lie. He says, don't be deceived. You won't make fun of God. You're not going to make a fool of God. These things are reality. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap back a huge amount of pain and flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you will reap back multiplied, heaped over, said Jesus. It's amazing, this law. And Christians understand it. Holy Spirit life moves us to sow wisely. Fourth, the Holy Spirit life makes us stay at it. Verses 9 and 10. He says, don't lose heart. Discouragement, losing heart, is such a major issue for us. In a fallen world, one of the toughest things for us to do is stay doing the good thing we started doing. It's not particularly tough to say, I want to do something good. It's not particularly difficult to make a commitment to say, I'm going to accomplish this or do this or press on in this, take a vow and say, I'm going to do such and so for the Lord. That's easy. What's hard is staying at it when it is hard. And when you're not getting an immediate return and you have to trust the law of the harvest. And you have to say, well, despite the fact that I'm not getting an immediate return, I will continue to do what's good. He says, don't lose heart in doing good. In due time, you will reap if you don't grow weary. Don't give up. Both of those, lose heart and grow weary, two different words, but they have about them this concept, this same idea of deciding not to do something, losing motivation for a good goal. Sometimes people ask me, I'm in this hard space. In fact, we had this discussion around the table this last week with some other pastors. I'm in this hard space. What shall I do? And the best piece of wisdom I can offer is keep doing the last good thing the Holy Spirit told you to do. Stay at it until he tells you something different. Even when you think I'm not seeing it come to fruition yet, hang in there. And don't ask me to let you off the hook about it. Pastor, is it okay for me to sin finally? Don't put me on the spot about that, you know, because I feel bad for you. If you're in a tough spot, all of my compassion will be, well, I will want to tell you, yeah, cut and run. But chances are if you come in and asking me, maybe the Lord's telling you not to cut and run, and you're asking me to tell you something different than what he already told you. And you put me in a terrible spot. Because then I have to either be faithful to him or a friend to you. That's just painful. So don't call me. No. Call me for prayer. But I'll always ask, you know, what do you think the Lord has told you? Well, I think he's told me that. Well, then why are you asking me? I'll pray for you. Just do what he told you to do. Don't grow weary. Stay at the task. Claw your way. Someone called me the other day and said, how you doing in that program? I'm involved in an educational program where I'm taking classes. How you doing in that? I said, I am clawing my way forward daily, dragging myself across this thing. He said, I'll pray for you, brother. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Stay at the task. And take every opportunity. The word there means an opportunity, a ripe opportunity that presents itself. The Greek word means not it's time in the clock says it's time to do such and so. The Greek word means it's the appropriate moment. This is the strike while the iron is hot. We use that phrase. That's this Greek word, opportunity. When the opportunity comes, take every opportunity to do that which is good for the people around you. And there are many opportunities to do that. He says, do it. Do that which is good for the people around you. And what will happen is, sometimes you'll think, I'm just barely doing this. John Craven was a scientist. He worked on the Polaris projects back in the 60s. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. And he was given almost impossible jobs, finding sunken submarines and warheads in 2,000 and 3,000 feet of water. And no way. They said, we don't know how you're going to do it. Figure it out. And he had all these scientists and mathematicians and engineers. And, you know, they figured a ton of it out. It was amazing. It's like miraculous almost how they found some of this thing. And Craven used to work with a team of engineers and all these guys. And what he would say is, listen, if something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Think about it. Well, that means if it's really good, even if you don't do it that well, it's better than not doing it at all. And we say, well, if I can't be an expert at being good, then I just won't be at all. But what we have to do is fumble our way forward until we get good at it, because it is worth doing. It is worth staying at it, even if we're not good at it. If there's no one else to do it, just do it. Well, it's not my gift to be loving. Well, I'm not good at it, Pastor. You just got to understand. I don't care. Be bad at it, but keep doing it until you get good at it, because if it's worth doing badly. Oh, it sounds kind of weird, but it's true. We stay at the task. The Holy Spirit speaks into our hearts. He makes us seek wisdom, share freely, sow wisely, and stay at the task. And you might be discouraged right now. You might be at a point where you're saying, I just want to give up. I want to give up. I can't do this anymore. And yet you look to the Lord and he says, I'm not calling you to do anything else until I tell you, stay at the task. So my word to you, stay at the task. Whatever God has called you, loyal to Christ, whatever it costs, stay at the task. That's the voice of the Spirit in the face of discouragement, in the darkest times. So in closing, please remember, the place of your discouragement is the place where you really do meet the Lord. Just like the men the night before the crucifixion and then the days that followed. Horrible discouragement, a sense of loss, and yet Jesus said, trust me, I know what I'm doing. That place of discouragement. So press on. And one more thing. The first step in sowing to the Spirit is to give your life to Christ. I mean, you might have been listening to these things and you're thinking, well, is this about church? No, it's not about church. You start by giving your life to Christ. The Spirit starts you and says, come to Christ. Open your heart until you respond to Him in this. Everything I've been talking about is not for you yet. It'll be for you after you come to Christ. I'll just encourage you with everything in me, although I know at this hour on a Sunday morning, probably everybody here is a Christian. But if you're not, or you're not sure you are, our prayer room will be open afterwards, or I'll be up here, and I'd love to talk to you about it. You open your heart up and you say, Lord, I'm tired of being me. I want to be you in me. Please forgive me. Please take my sins. I believe you died and came back from the dead, and I want to live in your kingdom starting now and going on into forever. That prayer, or one just like it, because the Holy Spirit's calling you to that. It's the first step in sowing to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement to stay at the task, despite the odds, the fear, the frustration, and just the hard work of being faithful. Your Holy Spirit calls us into this faithfulness, this selflessness, this continual, joyful, really, when we look to it in the right way, joyful sacrifice. And I pray for my own heart and the hearts of all those hearing me this morning, and especially those who are discouraged, maybe drug themselves in here. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will infuse them, empower them, draw them into the realities, give them a sense of joy knowing that your hand is upon them in what you've called them to do. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.